Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're looking tonight at 1 Samuel 7 and 8, Lord willing, the title of our study, Repentance and Rebellion. 1 Samuel 7, Repentance and Rebellion. Israel, at the point we jump into the story here, well, they had every reason to celebrate. This was a time where, in spite of their many sins, the Ark of the Covenant had been returned. Now, if you weren't with us for the last study or two, it's important to know that because the children of Israel began to look at the Ark of the Covenant, this box that God had set apart and ordered the building of, this place where he would actually meet with Moses during Moses' day, well, they had actually kind of gotten into superstitious ideas about the ark. And after a minor defeat in battle, they'd taken the ark and said, well, let's take the ark out there and the ark can protect us. It's always a problem, and it was for them. When we begin to look at these symbols that, well, are meant to point us to God and begin to rely on those symbols or think more of those symbols than we really should. Well, in any case, their superstitious trust in the ark led to a major military defeat. And the ark itself was captured. It's like God saying, you're going to trust in that box? You got to trust in me. And whenever men substitute a symbol for God, for God's presence, for his power, for his deliverance, the same thing is going to happen. Well, God had used the Philistines to discipline his rebellious people. But then he decides, well, I'm not going to let the Philistines get away with disrespecting me. So again, if you weren't with us, they take the ark, having captured it, and they put it in the temple of Dagon. Now, he's a god that you might be familiar with. He was half fish and half man. I think his daughter's the Little Mermaid. I saw a preview the other day and sort of a similar deal. But anyway, this false god, well, they come the next day to see what's up, and he's fallen down. And I made mention last time, and I think it's worth mentioning again, if you got to prop your god up, you've got real problems with your god. And that's what they did. They propped him back up, but when they came back the next day, well, not only was he down on the ground again, but his head was broken off, his hands were broken off. Well, not only did God show the impotence of Dagon, that he was no god at all, but in the process, he sent plagues upon the Philistines. And there were rats, and there were tumors, and they were just messed with radically. So finally, they sent the ark home. And they actually set up a little fleece just to be sure. I encourage you to go back, get the CD or get the tape, check it out, or log on and check it on the internet. But in any case, at this point, thousands of Israelites, in the midst of this great celebration, the ark's back, the ark's back. The Lord's blessed us. He's back in our presence. It's back in our presence. Well, lots of them begin to look into the ark, and well, thousands of them died as a result. Well, we read then in verse 1 of chapter 7, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim for a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with your hearts, with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, preparing your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Lamenting, it's a good step. It's a step in the right direction. Repenting, well, that's the process completed. And you've got to see it. That's real repentance. First, their hearts were grieved at what they've done and what they were doing. And then they get the word from Samuel, return to the Lord, put away your idols, couldn't do one without doing the other. In fact, it's interesting at this point in their history, it's not so much that they turned completely from the Lord. They were just adding the pagan idols and gods of the land to their worship of the Lord. And I got to think that, well, that was equally unacceptable to him as if they had just turned away from him altogether. They were mixing the religious festivals and feasts ordained by the God, by the true and living God, with the pagan feast of, well, these Ashtoreths and Baals. Well, in any case, lamenting, that's the beginning. Repenting, that's the end. And real repentance, it involves at least these three steps. All three. Maybe there's others that are added in between in your personal situation. There has to be a change of mind. There has to be a change of heart. Then there has to be a change of actions. And we probably see that most clearly in the story of the prodigal son. Many of you familiar, this young man tells his dad, "Hey, I want my inheritance now." And this will come up and show to be fairly important as we see, well, the children of Israel way back at this point doing something similar, kind of wanting their will, their way. Well, in any case, the prodigal son, he says, "I want my inheritance." The father gives it to him. He goes and he wastes it all, and he finds himself starving. And we're told at one point he came to his senses. He had a change of mind. In fact, let me read it to you. It's in verse 17 of Luke 15. It says, when he came to himself, or came to his senses, he has this change of mind. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Then he has a change of heart. I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. See, that's the second step, a change of heart. First, he's proudly demanding his inheritance. Now he's humbly requesting, hey, just let me serve here in your house. At least that's his plan. And then the third part, not just a change of mind. I hate where I'm at. I can't deal with this anymore. Not just a change of heart. I'm going to go back and humble myself, head back to the Father's house. And then he goes. And as he comes back, that's the change of action. Now I bring this to your attention, because some of us have been led to believe that just changing our minds about something is repentance. No, that's maybe remorse, maybe lamenting, maybe. We can change our minds about something, realize, hey, this isn't what I thought it would be. This is messing me up. It's messing my family up. It's messing my health up. And I know people that would say all those things, but they're not doing anything to change the situation, you see. It's not enough to just know that this is a mess. You have to purpose in your heart to make a change. So first you figure it out intellectually even. This just isn't working. And then you change your heart and say, I'm going to go back and humble myself before. And for some, it might actually be before your earthly parents. This might be that Thanksgiving where you've got to go home and say, Father, forgive me, you know, for I've sinned. And if so, hey, do it. Make it right. Get things right. But then that third step, and it's so essential that we see it, that you go back. You don't just purpose in your mind or even in your heart, but you actually take the action. And the wonderful part of that story, by the way, is as the prodigal returns home, he finds his father not arms folded or, you know, I knew it, I told you, I warned you, but open-armed, running toward his son, wanting to embrace him. They kill the fatted calf. They begin this glorious celebration. Such is the heart of our Heavenly Father. Well, in any case, these guys are at a place of real repentance. How do we know? Because not only are they turning back to the Lord and confessing their sin before the Lord, they're turning away from their idols. They're putting away the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now, Baal was the storm god. Keep that in mind. It becomes important a little further into the story. And then Ashtoreth, she was the goddess of sex and war. And it's ironic in a way that here they've been defeated in battle and they've got this idol that, well, That's what happens, you see. They go after the idols. God says, oh, you know, let's see what they can do for you. And when they realize, man, they can't do anything for us, now they've turned back to the Lord. Well, Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah, verse 5, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we've sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, here's what they're doing. They're worshiping, they're fasting, they're confessing their sins. Some have suggested this was actually the Day of Atonement. One of the reasons being is, well, the Day of Atonement would be followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, and part of that feast would be the pouring out of the water to commemorate, well, God's miraculous provision of water as they were in the wilderness season. The children of Israel led out of Egypt 40 years in the wilderness, provided with water miraculously. And you may remember that it was on the last day of that great feast that Jesus stood and cried, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Even as they were pouring out the water and reminding the people that God provided, Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's a wonderful picture because if you've read 1 Corinthians 10, you know the Bible tells us there, Paul tells us, that the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. And I don't know if you've ever considered the implications of that statement. They're moving through the desert. They have no water. They cry out to the Lord, and there's a rock. And God says, go strike that rock, Moses, and water will gush forth from it. Later, they're wandering through the desert, and hey, that rock looks a lot like the other rock. No doubt, the rock followed them, we're told. A little strange, but that's what it says. And that rock, we're told, was Christ. He was there, watching out for them, providing for them. And now, here he is calling to his people, anyone who'd listen, come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We used to sing a song, once in a while we still sing it. It's I've got a river of life. You know, it comes out of this passage. But in all honesty, there have been times where I've wondered, should we be singing, I've got a sliver of life or a drip of life? Because it just really, well, you know what they say, Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. And if we're going to sing it, well, it's important that we mean it, that it's real. And that particular song, it's talking about the reality of God's Holy Spirit not just sealing us and filling us, but overflowing us, so much so that everyone around us is blessed and benefited as a result. Well, verse 7 says, when the Philistines heard the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. I've noticed whenever we set our heart to turn from the things of this world, the idols of this world, the silver, the gold, in our context, you know, we don't have Dagon or Baal or Asherah. No, we've got cars and, you know, houses and all sorts of other idols. But when we decide, hey, I'm not going to live for stuff. I'm going to live for God. I'm not going to be in about that. I'm going to be about him. Well, the enemy always attacks. And that's what happens here. Right at the moment where they're right with the Lord and they're worshiping the Lord, the enemy gathers together to mount an attack. And it's interesting. They heard and they were afraid. Now, they were afraid because things haven't been going so well as they've battled against the Philistines. And though they've repented And he did promise back in verse 3. Samuel said, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods and Ashtoreths and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. There's something about having been in sin, even though we believe we've been forgiven, even though we know he says it's forgotten, oh, we tend to still dwell on it. And they're thinking, man, we could be in real trouble here with these guys coming after us. Well, I love this because even in the midst of their fear, you can see their faith. And you can see this time, it's not misplaced. They're not thinking, well, hey, let's get the ark to protect us. Remember, that's what they were doing last time to their own peril and destruction. But they say, hey, pray for us, Samuel. And then they say that he, God, may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Pray for us that God may save us. And I like it because that's exactly what's going to happen. The key word here is he, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Well, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them, they were overcome before Israel. Baal, the storm god, the god of thunder, the god of lightning. Well, God is doing the very same thing to him that he had earlier done to Dagon. He's saying, hey, you think that's a god? It can't do a thing for you. And now God thunders in answer to the prayers of Samuel and the cries of his people. And as he does, the Philistines grow confused and are overcome before Israel. And verse 11 tells us the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-kar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now that's what Ebenezer means. And a lot of times in scripture, he'll do that thing. He'll give you a name and then he'll say, this is what it's really about. Stones, by the way, this was a common way for them to commemorate some major event. They did it when they crossed the Jordan. They did it at other points. They would either pile stones and every time they came by them, well, if the kids were with them, they'd say, hey, what's that pile of stones about? And they would tell the story. Or they would build an altar, and as they were traveling through, they'll say, remember, that's the altar we built because God delivered and provided back in that season. It was sort of a series of spiritual trophy rooms. That's what they were doing. They were saying, this is the place, this is the way, this is what God did. And I would suggest for us, well, we would do good to record God's answer to our prayers. Those times where he delivers us, or those times where he forgives us, those times where he provides miraculously. And there have been so many times, I got to tell you, if you're in a season in your personal walk with the Lord, where it would take a miracle for you to get out of the situation you find yourself in, you can count on God coming through. Why? Because he delights in showing his power and his strength and demonstrating how much he cares for us in the midst of our time of need and suffering. And I got to tell you, I am so grateful for the many, many times that God has brought me to a place of extremity where I had to cry out to him and say, Lord, unless you come through, we're history. Unless you come through, we're in big trouble here. Only to see him be faithful. What's he trying to do? He brings us to those places. He shows himself faithful. Then the next time you're in a situation like that, or when you're with someone else going through a trial like that, you can say, listen, God is faithful. He's not just faithful to people in the Bible. He's faithful to people today. And when we do what they did, put away our idols and worship and serve him alone and cry out to him and trust in him, we're going to find he's faithful. Well, there were three results of all of this. Verse 13 gives us the first. The Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The first of three testimonies to God's faithfulness. He subdued the Philistines. Now, these guys aren't going away entirely because, well, we'll find new heroes and new challenges and new battles yet future. But for the rest of Samuel's reign and Samuel's life and his ministry, the Lord just said, that's it for these guys against my people. The second thing, or the second testimony to God's faithfulness, well, it's there in verse 14. Then the cities of the Philistines, the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel, were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And then the third testimony to God's faithfulness. It's there as you continue in verse 15 or 14 and into 15. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mitzvah, judging Israel in all those places. But he also returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. That third statement, that there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, it's significant because Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I like that promise, and I'm in need of that promise because, well, you know, Jesus taught that sometimes, certainly was true in his day and in ours as well, that our enemies could be those in our own household. And so he's saying if you're right with him, he can make peace between you and them. That's all this means. And it's significant because, well, lots of us have extended family where there may be stresses or problems or situations from the past. And he's saying, listen, just fix your eyes on him, trust in him, pray to him, rely on him, and please him, because as you do, he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Well, chapter 8, verse 1 begins, now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now, this is ironic and tragic because Samuel had been raised by Eli, whose sons, if you remember, man, these guys so misrepresented the Lord. They were greedy. They were immoral. They actually just messed with the people of God so badly that people didn't even want to come and offer their sacrifices, so God killed them. Now we find, well, these two boys failing to follow in their father's footsteps, turning aside after dishonest gain, taking bribes, perverting justice. No wonder we're exhorted in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long upon the earth. He says this is the first commandment he gives where he attaches a promise. You want to live a long life? You want to live a fruitful life? Man, honor your parents. Obey your parents. And then he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Neither should take anything for granted. And what I mean by that is, well, we follow good examples. We do our best to avoid the bad ones. And there are lots of great examples in this fellowship. Men that are walking with the Lord, moms and gals that are walking with the Lord, young people walking with the Lord. But every single one of us should be considering that, well, listen, somebody said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. That doesn't mean that, you know, your grandkids won't be walking with the Lord. But what it means is that every generation has to stand before him. Every individual has to stand before him personally. And what happens is, well, it's tragic because Eli actually did a pretty good job and Samuel did a great job. At least there's nothing to suggest he didn't. But in both cases, well, there's something else that develops out of this. You kind of see that it's not necessarily a given that, well, the kids are going to turn out to be, you know, taking over dad's ministry. At least in these cases, that's an absolute. These guys had turned away from walking uprightly and following in their father's footsteps. They were perverting justice, taking bribes. But these guys should have learned from that, because at this point, they're going to desire and actually they're going to demand an earthly king. And they're going to set up a situation where they think, well, the king's son, well, he'll serve as king after the king does. But listen, if the priest's son messes it up, I don't know if we could expect better from the king's son. And as you read through, you're going to find out that's exactly, well, where it all goes. Verse 4 says, then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, it's important to note, Samuel's boys were not responsible for Israel's foolish desires. But they did provide, because they were in sin, a pretext for Israel demanding a change. They're saying, we can't stick with this administration. We have a plan. They weren't really seeking the Lord for his plan. They could have easily come and said, hey, it's not going to work out. That's clear. But here's what's happening is they're using the sin of these boys as a pretext to say, we've got to make a change. Things are going to have to change. Now, the scriptures say offenses will come, but woe to those through whom they come. In fact, that's what our Lord has to say. And these boys are here an offense. And so we see how important, again, it is that each generation, that each individual and each generation deal personally with the Lord, develop a righteous response and relationship to the Lord. Well, the last irony, at least of verse 5, is that they not only want a king to judge them, but they want a king to judge them just like all the nations. Now, we'll come back to this, but in way of introduction to how weird of a desire and a request that is, God had separated Israel to himself and for himself. And they're saying, we want to be more like the nations around us. Maybe that's why 1 John warns us about loving the world or the things in the world. And he's talking about the society, that the philosophy of the godless society that embraces everything God condemns and condemns everything God desires. Well, in any case, they're just saying, we want to be more like the people around us. And what had God told them to do? Earlier he said, look, I want you to destroy all those people, because if you don't, they're going to be a snare to you. They're going to be a stumbling block to you. Well, this thing, verse 6 tells us, displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel. Now, I like this. In every situation, you're going to find as they challenge Samuel, and he had to be kind of feeling a little like Moses had earlier here. He's feeling rejection. He's feeling frustration as Israel decides God's plan's not working out for them. And what does he do? He doesn't get on them. He doesn't argue with them. He just goes to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, I like it, heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them according to all the works which they've done since the day I brought them out of up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. The Lord actually takes us back to Moses and he says, hey, listen, this is nothing new. Might be new to you, not new to me. They did this back with Moses. They did this when I brought them out of Egypt. They've forever been doing it. And he's saying, listen, I'm going to let it happen. And you got to see this. God accepts and allows their desires, but forewarns them of the consequences. We haven't read them yet, but they're challenging. And if these guys were at all thinking, if they were at all sensitive, they would say, well, if that's how it's going to turn out, maybe we shouldn't be going this direction. But, well, in any case, God can teach us what we need to learn in so many different ways. When Israel complained about the manna and cried for meat, he gave them the desires of their heart, we read, but sent leanness to their soul. And as you go through, every time they made demands, and it appears like God's like, all right, why does he do that? Well, I think he does it because sometimes the best way for me to learn that that's not the way to go, well, he already forewarns me. And then he, you know, sends somebody to say, hey, do you remember the warning? That's what Samuel's doing. But if he warns me and then he warns me again and I'm still after it, well, then God, well, he has every right to say, well, go try it. See how it works out for you. And that's what he did with Israel time after time after time. The good news is it wasn't punitive on his part. He wasn't just like, I'll teach you a lesson. You know, we might be like that. He isn't like that. What he's doing is he's saying, I'd rather have you just believe me. I'd rather have you just obey me. But if it's not going to work like that, I'll let you have what you desire. I'll let you have. And again, well, sometimes God's worst punishment for us is to just let us have what we want, to let us go the way we're going. Now, this goes way back. I doubt that it would ever happen today because this generation's way smarter when it comes to smoking. But in my day, when I was like 13, if your dad caught you with a pack of cigarettes or caught you smoking, you know what they'd have you do? Smoke the whole pack. Now, they couldn't show you the warning on the pack because it wasn't there yet, you know, and there wasn't any TV advertising against it. You know, it was just different back then. I mean, we didn't have sunscreen. We used baby oil. We didn't have seat belts, you know. I mean, none of those things were even a part of our existence. But I do remember vividly getting caught in that very situation. And it's like, oh yeah, well, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to make you do it and do it and do it until you're sick of it. And it actually worked for some. It didn't work for me, but that was just stubbornness and stupidity on my part. But I know that, well, even our parents attempt to say, you know, well, you want that? Be like, you want ice cream for dinner? You're going to have to eat a whole gallon, you know? The problem is if they eat the whole gallon and don't get sick, you haven't really accomplished anything. But God knows when he turns us over, and you got to know, if it happens, he's just doing that because he wants to restore. He wants us to learn. He wants us to do better. Will they reject his perfect government in order to be more like the godless nations around them? It's so bizarre to me. So Samuel told, verse 10, all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take. That phrase, that's the key phrase here. It's going to appear 6 times in the next few verses. I'm just going to read the verses. But note, everything he says is going to happen, it's a negative. So he says, this is what's going to happen. You want a king? I'll give you a king. But know this is what's going to happen when you get that king. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over the thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. So he's saying he's going to take your sons, and they're basically going to serve him instead of you. He's going to take them, they'll serve him, and they won't be with you. Then he'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And then he says, and you will cry out in that day, because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, the irony here is it's like, they're like, well, whatever, you know, that's cool with us. It's like when Jesus tells those James and John that they're going to, you know, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And they don't even know what he's talking about. And they're like, all we care about is that we get the positions we're looking for and after. You see, their idol was position, prestige, prominence among the disciples. And as Jesus challenges them with, can you go through this to get there? They're like, whatever it takes, we're there. We'll do it. We'll endure it. Well, I don't even know what he's talking about. And he says, well, and I made mention of this, I think, last Sunday. He says, well, look, I can't really do the first. That's the dad's deal. But the other stuff, it's yours. You know, the suffering, yeah, the cup, the baptism, yeah, you'll get that. And I'm thinking here, he's being so clear. He's saying, look, this king that you want so desperately, this king that will make you like the other nations, he's going to take advantage of you radically. And it will be bad enough that someday you'll cry out to me. And you'll cry out specifically for this reason. And he says, "And hey, in that day, the Lord will not hear you." So what are they doing? They're rejecting God's direct rule over them in spite of all he'd given them. Their freedom, the land of promise, the law, the priesthood, the feast, the festivals, but more than that, himself. He was with them and blessing them. And, well, it's interesting. He will take. That's the way of human government. He will take. But God, he's a giver. For God so loved the world, he gave, we read, his only begotten Son. He gave his best that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God had given them so much, and they're like, yeah, but we really want to be more like them. We really want things to be the way they are over there. So the earthly rulers take. We, just like Israel, end up crying, but to no avail. And it's interesting to me, the spiritual leaders of Jesus' generation, in spite of the fact that they had all this testimony, they knew the scriptures, they read them, they quoted them, they knew the stories, they made the very same decision, refusing to bow to Jesus, to acknowledge him as Savior, to acknowledge him as Lord, to acknowledge him as the King of Kings. And they actually get to the point where they say, we have no king but Caesar. It's a radical thing to think that here's God's people and here's the one who made them and loves them and is willing to die and going to die for them. They look at him and Pilate says, well, what should I do with Jesus, your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Well, I was thinking, what if we knew in advance exactly what our elected officials were going to do? Would we still elect them? If we really knew how things were going to turn out after the election, well, these guys knew exactly what was coming. They knew exactly what was going to happen. Why? Because God told Samuel to tell them, and he forewarned them, but they weren't listening. Why? Their minds were already made up. Well, one more thing before we look at the last few verses. Someday, and I believe it's someday soon, multitudes, millions of professing Christians will cast off the constraints of Scripture. In a lot of places, it's already happened. They're going to reject the Jesus of the Bible. They're going to embrace a satanic substitute. How do I know this? God said so. Having rejected Jesus, the true Christ, the one and only Christ, they're going to embrace another. The Scriptures call him the Antichrist. And it's interesting, again, to me because, well, this guy's going to come with political solutions to real problems. The problems that we're experiencing, well, religious turmoil worldwide, and he's even going to be able to bring a temporary peace in the Middle East. He's going to be in on setting up the scenario where Israel will be allowed to rebuild their temple. How do we know that? The Scriptures tell us. And then 3.5 years into that final 7-year period of human history as we know it, he is going to stand in the center of that temple, declaring that he's God, demanding that he be worshiped as God. It's mind-blowing because the Scriptures couldn't be clearer. They'll reject the Christ, the true and living Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then they will embrace the Antichrist. Well, nevertheless, we read in verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. How unlike, well, how our Lord would have us be are these guys. Instead of not my will but yours be done, they're like, we will have a king. We're going to have our way. Our will be done is in essence what they're saying. At all cost. And then they're saying, we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us. Our king will judge us. Our king will lead us. What foolishness, because what they're doing now is they're putting the king that they want in the very same place that they put the ark earlier. They're like, if we had the ark out front, the ark could save us. And what happens? They die in battle and the ark is captured. Now they're like, give us a king and he'll go out and he'll lead us and he'll save us. Not this king won't. Why? Because they traded the king of kings for an earthly king. What foolishness. Demanding their own way, setting their own course, trusting in man to do for them what only God is truly capable of. And I'd suggest we're never more foolish than when we demand our own way. Well, Samuel heard the words of all the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. I like this. He's like, Lord, I'm sure you heard, but just in case, I had to tell you. He goes back to the Lord. He doesn't get in their face. He's like, hey, I've told them what you told me to tell them. So he returns to the Lord in prayer. He repeats the words of the people. And the Lord speaks directly to Samuel. Let it go. Let it happen. Trust me. And that's exactly what he says. Heed their voice. Make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Lord, we are so grateful for the clarity of the stupidity of your people in this passage, because not one of us miss it, Lord. We can see it. It's plain and clear to see. They desired and demanded something, or someone at least at this point, that you hadn't purposed and planned and intended for them. And Lord, as you had in the past, You gave them the desires of their heart. But Lord, we know that that would lead to leanness in the soul. And Lord, if we don't take anything else home with us tonight, I pray that we'll take this, that demanding our way, even desiring our way, so foolish, when you have a perfect will for us. And Lord, you not only know us, you know the future. You know what you want to do in and through us. You know all the obstacles that are in front of us. You know the day of attack and you know the day of release. And so, Lord, I would pray with my brothers and sisters, as Samuel did, Lord, deliver. Take us back, Lord, to that oh-so-clear example of repentance. And if there'd be any tonight who just need to start by changing their minds, who've been justifying and rationalizing something that clearly they know just doesn't belong and has to go, has to change, convict them even now. And Lord, get them past realizing, man, I got to change. I pray for a change not only of mind, but of heart, one that will lead to a change of action. And Lord, with the holidays in front of us, I pray for opportunities for all of us to reach out, to do better than we've done in the past, to represent better than we have in the past, as we're interacting with loved ones and family and extended family and family of the families, Lord, that we might rightly represent you. And finally, Lord, if there are any here tonight who perhaps for the very first time realize that they don't even have a relationship with you, maybe raised in the church or around Christians or raised to believe that you exist and that you made them, but Lord, somehow it's escaped them that they need to yield their lives to you, to trust in you and ask for your forgiveness and your deliverance from their sins. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to simply raise your hand and hold it high. Why do I ask? Because you need to connect with God. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the back. Anybody else? Anybody else want to say, yes, Lord, tonight I give my life to you. I open my heart to you. I confess my need for your forgiveness, your redemption. Anybody else? Before we pray. You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for convicting me of sin. For pointing me to your Son. Thank you most of all for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And Lord, I don't understand all of this, but I understand that you're holy and I'm guilty. And Jesus died that I might have forgiveness, that I might have life, that I might live for and with you. So I give you my life because he gave his life. Take and transform me to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family.